Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Well, thank you very much, David. And Kada, as my welcome to Alfie's, it's great to see you here with us, especially if this is your first time with us, and a special welcome to our visitors from Japan. If you'd like to keep that passage open, hopefully that will help you, and you'll see, as usual, there is a little outline there available as well, which we will be looking at as we work our way through this passage that's just been read out together. Well, this is a series about the church. We've been thinking about that over the last 4 weeks. And I've given a sort of subtitle of why we love the church, or why we should. So far, we've seen that the church is God's master plan. It is what he is doing in history. He is gathering a people, a body, under Jesus' headship. And that church has a local expression on the ground, if you like. Local churches gathered together in Jesus around his words. But we have a role in that. If we've trusted in Jesus, we are included in it. And as we speak the truth in love to one another, the church grows. It stays united. It grows in unity, even. And that is God's building project. Or as Kevin MacLeod might say, God's grand design. Well, this raises a question for us, which is, if church is so great, why does it seem to be such a mess? Why is that? Why is my church a mess? Well, the problem is, as people put it, you see that people look in and they say, well, churches are full of disunity and hypocrisy and judgmentalism. And some people go further and they ask, well, it seems to me that the church has done more harm than good. I mean, you just need to look at history, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the religious wars, the troubles in Northern Ireland, the recent sexual scandals that have hit the headlines. And perhaps for some of us, as we think of all of that, these things are very personal as well. We feel let down, even pained by church. Maybe we feel it's an impediment to change rather than a catalyst for change. Maybe we feel that we'd be better off without the church. Or maybe we feel actually it's more that, if we're self-reflective, that it would be better off without me. I'll only add to the mess. Church, you see, in a lot of people's minds, is for good people. And I'm not sure I qualify. It's not for me, people think. Well, I wonder if that is perhaps how some of us think sometimes. Or maybe our friends and colleagues think. from time to time. Well, what's the answer? Well, we need some honesty here, but we also need some right expectations. Before we think this sounds like a cop-out, let's listen in together. Our first point there on the sheets. Expect an imperfect church. We're not yet what we will be. We've been looking at Ephesians together. Chapters 1 to 3 have showed us God's plan. And chapters 4 to 6 show us that we're to live out this plan. And it shows us how to live out this plan. He wants us to know this plan deep down. He's told us it's a plan from the beginning of time, from before time even, for the fullness of time. Take a look with me at our passage outline. You'll see there's a little extract from Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read it out for us. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This tells us important. The plan, you see, is for the fullness of time. That means it's not yet complete. There is a heavenly reality. Spiritually, we are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And yet not all of me is. We're still waiting for the heavenly reality to be fully consummated, fully experienced as an earthly reality. We are waiting for the day it will be perfect, and it is not yet. So we need to get our timing right. We are not yet in the new creation. The plan is underway, but it is not yet complete. Only at the end of time will it be complete, when all things are fully under Jesus' headship. And I think that's obvious from our passage as well, the one that David read out for us. Because if the plan was accomplished, he wouldn't need to tell us the things that he tells us. Take a look at chapter 4 and look at verse 17. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then look down to chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Do you see what it's saying? He's saying live, walk this way. And he wouldn't need to say that if there weren't a possibility that we might not do that. Walk this way, therefore, he says. A few weeks ago, we looked at one of the statements of faith. And we looked at the Statement of Faith of the Church of England, Article 19 of the 39 Articles. And we read this. The visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men and women in which the pure word of God is preached. Do you notice what it says? Not perfect, but faithful, believing men and women. The only thing it says is perfect is the word of God, which is described as pure. Well, what do we make of all of that? Well, in the light of this, we need to be honest. We need to be honest about history, first of all. There have been times when churches have done, in the name of Christ, things that they never should have done. And we need to own up to that, be honest about that. But also, there have been people who've done things in the name of Christ, in the name of the church, who've claimed to be Christians, but actually they weren't. They claimed to be church, but they weren't. They never submitted to Jesus as their head. What else does that mean? Well, I think that also means that there has never been a golden age. Lots of people love nostalgia, don't they? But there has never been a golden age of history. The church has always been imperfect. There have always been heroes and heretics, saints and sinners. Whether it's the early church, which often people look back to with a kind of dewy-eyedness as a golden age, or the time when great missionaries were sent out around the world. There were no good old days. The church, you see, has always been imperfect. So we need to be honest. We need to be honest about history. But we also need to be honest about ourselves. Churches will always be messy because we are messy. churches, you see, they're not full of good people. They are full of bad people. In fact, it's worse than that. We saw a couple of weeks ago. It's full of dead people who've been made alive by grace, God's grace. The difference is that Christians, genuine churches, they know this. They realise this. Maybe sometimes we need to look at the mirror and to realise this for ourselves, or to encourage other people to do that. A while ago, a member of my family asked me and said this. He said, "Your church, it must have lots of people with problems in it." And I said, "Well, no more than anywhere else. Because the difference is that Christians have owned up to their situation. They've owned up to their sin, their rebellion. They've asked for grace. And actually, that is a relief. It means we don't need to pretend, have a mask, pretend that we're somehow better than we actually are. We don't need to avoid church thinking it's only for good people, that we're not good enough." The writer and pastor, Kevin DeYoung, he calls it like this. He describes church like this: as a haven for broken, imperfect, sinful people. And you only need to think of the alternative to realise what that is. It is a hangout for phony, plastic, sorted-looking people. Well, I know which I prefer. Well, can we own up to that? Can we own up to what we really like? Can we be honest? I wonder if you've ever done that. Owned up to what you're and we are really like. I think this is much more realistic. It means that we shouldn't be surprised at sin or shocked by sin when we see it and experience it in the church. The church isn't just packed out with people from different cultural backgrounds and from different countries like Japan, the place where our guests are from, or wherever it may be that you are originally from. No, it is also packed out with sinners. You and me. It's why the reformer, Martin Luther, he said this: "We are simul justus et peccator," which means at the same time justified and a sinner. Right with God and sinful, both at the same time. And so that means that churches are always going to be messy. So maybe your church is messy. Maybe you've even been hurt by your experience of church. But before we think that we're better off without church and head for the exit, well, I think this helps us get right expectations. My local church is not perfect, I can tell you that. And there isn't one anywhere else. I remember a guy who I knew from a summer camp that I'm involved with. He was one of the assistant leaders. And he always loved camp. He was really enthusiastic about it. But he never ever settled into a local church, because he always found them disappointing, imperfect. I remember a while ago, I was given a piece of advice for if I ever moved cities and was looking for a new church. And they said to me this: if you ever find a new church, a perfect church, leave, because you will ruin it. And what he was saying was, well, there is no such thing. There is no perfect church. Not even for a nanosecond. Expect an imperfect church. But also, don't be too pessimistic either. Expect, secondly, a changed church. Expect a changed church. We're not what we were. Paul expects Christians, the church, to be changed. It is true, we're not what we will be, but we're not what we were either. And so in chapters 4 and 5, he keeps saying, live or walk this way. We saw it in our reading. Let's look at it again. Chapter 4, verse 17. "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." And then chapter 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as we love children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Walk walk, he says. We are to walk the walk. That is what we are to do. And there is a contrast, a before and an after. There's a before Christ and an after Christ. Verse 18, we were separate, alienated, disunited from God and from his people. And he's saying exactly what we saw in chapter 2, that we were once disunited, cut off, alienated from the people of Israel, the promises, but now united. And that means that we are not the same anymore. We have changed. We are united to God and his people. And we have changed on the inside. It is our minds, us on the inside, that have changed. Here's what we were. People with futile minds, darkened, ignorant, even, it's described in our passage. Don't know if you notice that. Look down again at verse 17. The futility of their minds. Verse 18, darkened in their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. It is not about intelligence, though, here, when it uses this language. You can be a genius. You can be an Einstein. You can be a Stephen Hawking or a Picasso if you're more kind of in the creative sort of end of the spectrum. It is possible to be a thinking atheist or a thoughtful religious person, but still be in the dark, be ignorant. And all of this flows from a hard, a calloused heart. And what that leads to is tragic, terrible moral choices. Living how we want with disastrous results. That's life without God. That is life disunited from Jesus and his people. But that is not who we are if we've trusted in Jesus. That is not who we are anymore. Our minds have changed. This is no longer us. Verse 21. If we have learned Christ, if we've heard and been taught the truth, everything has changed. It is a relational thing, as we've seen throughout this series. We are united to Christ and to his people. It's very striking, isn't it, that this before and after contrast is to do with our minds, our thinking. As we said, it's not about our intellect. It's not about being clever. And neither is it about a few people, the committed few, the extra keen few, who are a bit intense. It is about everyone, our thinking readjusted. It is about knowing God, knowing him, knowing his plan, knowing his master plan, and knowing it deeply, his plan for the church. Fits with everything we've seen in this series. A changed mindset changes everything. Changes what we do with our bodies. On the inside, you see, we have changed. And therefore, as a result, on the outside, what we do, that changes as well. We are, therefore, to live differently. In fact, you might say we have had a total makeover. I don't know if you noticed this language of the old self and the new self. Take a look at verse 22. To put off your old self belongs to your former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and, verse 24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. There's an old me, there's an old self, and there's a new me, a new self. The old self, though, the old me wants to keep making an appearance. So I need to make sure, therefore, that I put on the right spiritual clothing. I need to put off the old me and put on the new me. I need to make sure that, spiritually speaking, I am properly dressed. Now, some people love dressing up. I think this starts in childhood. Maybe you've got children and they love the dressing up box. Or maybe you're one of these people who loves fancy dress parties and you always go with this fantastic costume on. Well, some kids, they get given these outfits, don't they? Maybe it's a fireman's outfit. They want to be Fireman Sam. And this might not surprise you, but wearing a fireman's outfit and wearing the helmet does not make you a fireman. But if I am a fireman, well, it is the right thing to wear, isn't it? It fits, you see, who I am. It fits my identity. And that is the idea here. I'm a Christian now if I've trusted in Jesus. I have a change of mind now if I've trusted in Jesus. And so I'm to put on that new identity. And my behaviour should follow that. It should fit. It should fit who I am. Because my old way of living, it doesn't fit who I am. A changed mind means a changed walk. Changed actions, changed behaviour, a changed life. We are to walk the walk. But I think it is quite striking what form that takes. It's striking that walking the walk means actually talking the talk. There's almost a disproportionate emphasis on speaking in our passage. It seems that that is a big part. One of the main ways that we walk is by how we talk. And actually, I think that is the flip side of what we saw last week in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. The church grows as we speak the truth in love. That is how it's built up and becomes strong and mature. Well, what is it that will stop that happening? Well, it is speaking lies, unloving me. It is the reverse of that. I think it works like this, and there's a little diagram to illustrate that. The more I speak the truth in love and don't speak lies unlovingly, the more I know the plan, the master plan. The more I know the plan, the more I speak the truth in love and don't speak lies unlovingly. It is a virtuous circle, like that little diagram. Hope that helps. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that I need to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more and more. That is the dynamic of change. That's what changes the church. That's what keeps on changing the church. We are already changed in our minds, but we are to keep changing in the way that we live. And in particular, in the way that we speak. Here's what the changed speaking looks like. Let's look at some of the verses together. Take a look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Don't lie, he's saying. Don't twist the truth. Don't exaggerate. Don't over-egg it. And I think this is a relief. It means no need to pretend or put a brave face on things. Instead, speak the truth. Be honest. And it is a wonderful thing when you see that happening, when people trust each other enough to ask the question and to give the answer as to what's really going on. Don't lie. But verse 26, don't be angry and don't sin. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. But look at verse 31 as well. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you along with all malice. It seems to be saying on the one hand, be angry and do not sin. And then it says, put away this anger, bitterness. Is that a contradiction? How can these two things both be? Well, I think what he's saying is, do not have sinful anger. Don't do that. Don't be angry sinfully. Because you see, sometimes anger is right. God is angry with evil. And so sometimes it is right to be angry. But watch out. Be careful. Watch out. Because before we know it, that anger spills out. It gets out of control. And it spills out in our words. And we lash out. And it is very damaging. I think anger has many faces. Some of them are obvious. And some of them are less obvious. There's violence. Destructive anger. Abuse. Well, that is obvious, isn't it? But there's also, verse 31, bitterness. That is that kind of long-term, grudge-like anger. Or there's what's described here as clamour, arguing, shouting in a quarrel. Interpersonal anger. Or the stuff that maybe we don't notice as much. Irritability. Anger on low simmer, but then bubbles up and explodes. or passive anger. Disguised anger, hiding our anger. Emotionally distancing ourselves from somebody. Depriving someone of the truth in love. Because we're seething inside with anger. And all of that, it grieves God. It grieves his Holy Spirit. He loves the truth spoken in love. And it lets the devil in. The father of lies gets let in. And we're not to give an opportunity, we're told, in verse 27, to the devil. And so therefore, the advice here in our passage is deal with your anger before the lights go out. Don't hang on to it. Don't nurture it. Apply the gospel instead to your heart. Pray before your head hits the pillow. And I think that's especially good advice for married couples. Sort things out relationally. And maybe you need to do that. Sort things out relationally with someone else that you've fallen out with. Say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." Hard words to say, but important words to say. Well, it carries on, verse 29. And talks up there about damaging, unwholesome, corrupting talk. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." Instead, we're to say things that build up, constructive things. Sometimes people call it banter, don't they? Well, is it really? Is it really banter? We need to be careful what we say, don't we? Whether it's online or face-to-face. I think online is a tricky one. One thing that struck me is that when I write something online, it doesn't always capture the tone in which it was meant, and it can be easily misunderstood. Well, we need to be careful, because before we know it, you click send, and it is gone, and it is out there. And verse 31. No slanderous, malicious words. Words that can be harsh and cutting, painful. Instead, how are we to express ourselves? Look at verse 31. It carries on in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Instead, kind, tender, forgiving words. We don't have time to look at the rest of chapter 5 in detail, but it covers other things. It covers crude joking. I'm not just talking about the kind of stuff that we see in the media that Donald Trump might have said, but unhelpful sexual content in our speaking. Or it talks even in chapter 5 about getting drunk, and then it says that the opposite of that is singing or saying things that build up. Well, why does it say that? Well, I think sometimes maybe what it's saying here is that when people get drunk, they say or sing things that they didn't want to, that were stupid, in fact. And the opposite of that is to say and sing things that build up. But all of this is showing us something. It is showing us what these things are to look like in practice. But it shows us that we are not what we were. And so therefore we can and we should live differently in all of these areas. We are changed. And we should be changing. Becoming more like Jesus. Growing in godliness. And the solution is the gospel. It is not behaviour modification. Sometimes I think instinctively that's what we go for. Somehow to modify our behaviour. And of course the world does that. Our culture does that in all kinds of different ways. With anger management courses or therapy or better education. Sometimes maybe people think that the church does it in a different way. By finger wagging or just saying just try harder. But none of these things work. The only thing that works is the gospel. That is the only way. With a changed mind, with us changed on the inside, applying the gospel deeply to our hearts, change is possible. And you will only find that in one place, in the church, God's people. Knowing the gospel more deeply, well, it has a massive impact on us. We need to therefore know who we are. We need to know who we are as part of this plan. We need to know the plan in all its glory in order to put off our old selves and put on our new selves. And when that happens, and when the world watches it and sees it, well, it is very attractive, I think. If you're here and you're looking into Christianity, this is the only place that we will find true, lasting change. Only in the church, through the gospel. There are plenty of books out there. There are plenty of self-help books and all kinds of books that give advice as to how we are to affect change. And some of them say, well, this is the latest new thing. And people long for something new and quick and what they would call radical or revolutionary. And whereas they look on at the church and some of the things that we've been talking about, and they say, well, that sounds old and ordinary and slow. Well, maybe we need to recapture a sense of wonder at this plan. This plan for the church, it is anything but ordinary. It changes people, God's people. And it keeps doing that. And it does take time, though. Godliness is not a quick fix. It takes a lifetime, in fact. Some of these things, like anger that we've been talking about, well, we need to get below the surface with these things. They aren't quick to address. There's no easy formula. You can't just kind of crank a handle and out pops godliness. There are steps forwards and backwards. But the gospel is the answer as we apply it deeply to our hearts, as we apply it to ourselves, knowing the gospel, knowing that we are united to Jesus and his people. That is the means. And you won't find that change anywhere else. We are not who we were. And we are not who we will be. One day everything will be complete and we will be perfect when Jesus returns. And that will be a great day. The day when the plan is complete. The plan, God's master plan for his people. Let's pray as we finish. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the realism of this passage, showing us what we once were like and showing us that we have changed and yet that we are not yet fully perfect, that we are imperfect, that your church is imperfect. And please help us to realise this. And please help us to be those who are trusting in Jesus. And as a result of that, as we apply the gospel to our hearts, changing. In Jesus' name, amen.